Chad, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the redemption purchase of Christ, life, death, and resurrection. Thank you for all that you've given us and the opportunity you've given us now to gather together to glorify you, to give honor to your name, to hear from your word, together, sing together in song, and all that we can do here to worship you. We just pray, Lord, that all that is done will be done to your glory, to your honor, and that you just help us to hear from your word.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 350. Saved by Grace, 350. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of Saved by Grace. 1, 3, and 4. Opes the gate. Okay. 27. Nice. Opes the gate. It's like poetic justice. 27. Exactly. Need something. What's that?
Not poetic justice.
Yes.
License.
And that. Justice and license. But if we really do what we want to do, it would be poetic justice. To whoever wrote. No, sorry. Okay, 27. Yes, you're right, it is poetic license. But I like poetic justice, but it is poetic license. I feel like I'm Trump up here. It will be really, really great. Sorry. Worship the King, 27. It's all good. So Brett is safely where he's going, so that's good, at least as far as we know. So you can keep him in prayers. He'll be back in July, I hope. God willing. O Worship the King, 27. Let's sing all four verses of O Worship the King with the last one a cappella. Stand with me, please. 27, O Worship the King.
Thank you. tonight, chapter 2, wave your hand, Brother Spidle, if you need an outline. We're studying the letters to the seven churches at this point. We've studied two of them. In Christ Jesus' letter to the congregation at Ephesus, the first of the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia to whom he is writing, the Lord described them as lacking love. In the second letter addressed to the congregation at Smyrna, the Lord encouraged the believers there as they endured suffering. As I mentioned, both of those churches were very well known to John. John was living in Ephesus when he wrote this, and when he wrote his gospel as well. And he had trained Polycarp, who would lead the church in Smyrna for we don't know how long, until he's executed in AD 155, and so that's about 60 years after this letter was written. But he testified to having served the Lord for 86 years, or the Lord having blessed him for 86 years, whether that's how old he was or whether that's how long since his conversion, we can't be sure. But there's no doubt that John had to be thinking of Polycarp in Smyrna when he wrote this letter as well, when he penned this letter for the Lord. Now, the third letter is addressed to the believers in Pergamum, spelled Pergamos in the King James Bible. It's just a variant spelling. Historically, the place is known by both spellings. This one is addressed to Pergamum or Pergamos. The primary message to this church is a warning that they were experiencing compromise within the church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you have some who in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word tonight, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, the text of this letter to the church at Pergamum, help us, Lord, to understand who they were, what was going on there, and what we can learn from your letter to them, that it might apply as well for our sakes, for our instruction, that Christ might be magnified in our own hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, once again, the address in the first verse, as in each of these letters, it's addressed only to the angelos, or the messenger or angel, of the congregation at Pergamum. And as I've said before, I believe this is what the Lord is calling the pastor of the congregation, not because the pastor is in some form angelic or supernatural, but the word simply means the messenger to the church. And John the Baptist was called by that name as a messenger of God to the people too. And so it's not entirely unprecedented for that to be a reference to a human messenger. So I think he's writing this letter to that one who would be the messenger who would then deliver his message to that congregation as the leader of the congregation. I am going to grossly understate the long history of the city of Pergamum by summarizing it in just three historical geographical notes in the outline. I might mention a couple of other things too, but the outline have only included three things. The city itself is located on the western tip of the Anatolian Peninsula. Pergamum was it was a very well-known place. It was the home of the temple and the hospital of Asclepius. You say, well, I don't know who that is. I've never heard of him. He was a Greek demigod, supposed to have been the son of Apollo and the human princess, what was her name? The human princess Coronis. The Greeks revered him as the god of, as the god of medicine. The Catholic Church changed those Greek gods of something to patron saints of, in many cases. But he was revered as the god of medicine. He was symbolically represented by a serpent entwined around a pole. Sound familiar? Okay. The serpent entwined around the pole. It is still the symbol of medicine. You can see it as a white silhouette against a blue asterisk on the back of almost any ambulance you see, all right, as a indicator of medicine. You see it in other places as well. His name, Asclepius, is the source of the English word scalpel. That's little letter B there, right? That's the word scalpel comes from his name. So he is this worship of Asclepius there in Pergamum has had a profound influence on medicine, not necessarily in its study and practice, but as its symbolism, as a reference to this pagan god. Whenever you see the symbol of Asclepius, the serpent twined around a pole as an indication of medicine, think about that as a symbol of pagan worship of the god Asclepius, all right? And Pergamum was the hub of that. His temple and hospital were there in Pergamum. Pergamum was also the home of the largest altar in the world, which just happened to be an altar to Zeus. That altar to Zeus in Pergamum was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All right, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which you've heard more of than that. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this great temple to Zeus. In fact, that altar was, I don't remember the date. I don't have it in my notes, the date of when it happened. But the altar was actually dismantled and transported and reconstructed in Berlin. And it's still there today in what used to be East Berlin. So it was taken to Germany and is now located in what used to be East Berlin. If I'm not mistaken, it was a part of the German seizure of antiquities to enrich the Reich, right, leading up to and included in World War II. But I don't remember if that's the case for sure. That temple still stands in East Berlin. Or what used to be called East Berlin. Pergamum was also the home of the great temple to Caesar Augustus. That is this. So it was the first and greatest temple to Caesar Augustus erected there in Pergamum. So what you have is a city that was recognized in the ancient world as the worship center steeped in ancient paganism. It was known especially for its great temple to Zeus, who was revered as the ruler of all the gods, and to Caesar, who is revered as the ruler of all humanity. So Pergamum was a center of pagan worship and was renowned for that at this time in history, the time that John was writing. Now, I didn't include in the outline that Pergamum was also well known for having developed a technological advancement in writing materials. The use of sheepskins as a writing material that came to be called parchment. And for centuries, especially fine parchments have been known as pergamena from Pergamum, all right? Even today, exceptionally fine parchments are called pergamena because they were the ones who developed the technology to manufacture those and use and made them as a product for writing. As a writing material, Pergamum became the home of a great library. It grew to hold over 200,000 volumes before its destruction, second only to the great library at Alexandria for its fame and its size, for the breadth and depth of its collection. All right, as a library. So I didn't include that in there, but those were also historical facts of note about Pergamum. Now, we know that it was the risen Christ who is dictating this letter to John to write all seven of these letters. He identifies himself in different ways in each of these letters, emphasizing different aspects of his character, different aspects of his nature, and most all of the descriptions come from the way John described him in chapter 1 when he saw Christ. He heard a voice behind him. He turned to look and see the voice, and it was he saw the personification of Christ there. In this case, to Pergamum, he's identified himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, in Revelation 1:16, when John first describes him there in 1:16, he says that sword is coming out of his mouth, which reminds us that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, spoke of the sword of truth, or sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Coming out of his mouth. So symbolically, it's coming out of his mouth. And he mentions that here too. Literally, the Greek wording of chapter 2, verse 12, it's translated here, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Again, Greek does word order for emphasis. And in the Greek sentence, the object of the verb comes ahead of the adjectives that describe it in this sentence. And so, literally, it's almost inverted, the word order after the verb. It is literally from the one who has the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. The emphasis being on the last word, the greatest emphasis on the last word. They're in ascending order of importance. He has a sword. It is double-edged, and it is uniquely sharp. And if you'll pardon the pun, the point is, right, that his sword serves as a symbol that his authority is greater than that of Rome's. In Revelation chapter 13, Paul describes the powers that be, and he talks about our response and obligations to, and how God uses governmental powers as his instruments for the exercise and execution of justice. And he describes those powers of being as he who wields the sword, right, does not wield the sword in vain. And so wielding a sword is a symbol of governmental authority. In this particular case, Jesus says he's the one who has the sword, the double-edged one that is uniquely the sharp one, sharper than any other sword. Hebrews describes it as sharper than any sword, the double-edged sword that is piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and bone and marrow, all right? Discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a symbol of his authority, an authority that is greater than the authority of Rome's, and the sword is a representation of the Word of God. Because in Hebrews, when he's describing that sword, he calls it the Word of God. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. To read it from the NASB. Walford makes this comment about this sword. He says, this was especially pertinent to the church at Pergamos, which needed to be reminded of the distinct position of those who are true Christians as opposed to those who reject the gospel. We serve the one who has the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. He is our Lord and our authority. So, to the believer, the sword of the Lord is portrayed as an instrument of salvation, an instrument of salvation for believers. Little letter A. Because he wields it for our defense, right? At the same time, it's an instrument of destruction for unbelievers. Just to use a military parallel, since this is kind of talking in militaristic terms, but bring it up to our era. If you're a ranger and you are fighting, you're engaged in a battle, a gun battle with an enemy, and you feel like you're pinned down and about to be overrun by the enemy, one of the things you see, one of the things you love to see coming over the hill is an A-10 warthog. All right? And the enemy, to the soldier on the ground, that A-10 warthog is coming to get you, coming to save your bacon, all right? But if you're the enemy, that's the last thing you want to see, that thing coming over the hill, because it's coming to take you out. It's like the sword of the Lord. For the believer, it's an instrument of our salvation. For the unbeliever, it's an instrument of destruction, because he wields it with absolute authority and with absolute power for the salvation of those who are his, for the destruction of those who are his enemies. So that's an important message to the believers here at Pergamum because of the things that they're dealing with within their own church. In verse 13, we have a commendation to this church. And once again, he begins the actual body of the letter, having addressed it and then having introduced himself. He says, I know. The letters frequently begin with that expression, I know. His knowledge is profound. His knowledge is infallible. He knows absolutely. He knows truly. He knows exhaustively. I know. And what is it that he says, I know? He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know that you are ministering in a difficult location. I know the challenges you face. I know your peril is how I phrased it for the outline. You can put any word in there you want that you think is appropriate because there is no exam and we are not grading these. Okay. But Christ knew their peril. He says, you are living where Satan's throne is. Wow. You know, ministering there at a place where Satan's throne is. I've got friends ministering in tougher places than here. Athens can be kind of tough because of the ultra-liberal socio-political position, because of the university's, the spirit at the university, right? Can make Athens a tough place. That's true of any university town pretty much in our country. A former student of mine started a church in North Myrtle Beach. He said, I felt like I moved into Sodom when we moved here to try to start a church. And he'd come from Chicago, where he had been an associate pastor on the north side of Chicago, okay, which is also a tough place. There are a lot of tough places to minister. Not very many that the Lord would describe as where Satan's throne is, okay? And that's what he says to the people here at Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. Now, exactly what he means by that is a bit debatable, right? most commentators take that to be figurative. And so I've stated this as probably. If we take it as a figurative reference, not literally Satan having a throne there, but as a figurative reference to the evil spirit of the region, then it probably referred to the central, to being sent, the center of pagan worship, with those temples to the pagan gods and to Caesar right there as centerpieces in their social order in Pergamum. So it may be referring to them as the center of pagan worship. The ancient center of pagan worship that will be used as a, at least as a metaphorical reference to it in Revelation, is Babylon, right? From the all the way back to the days following the flood, when Nimrod built the Tower of Babel there and made it the center of pagan worship and rebellion against God. Babylon has been associated with pagan worship and rebellion against God ever since. And that was true in Daniel's day, which is Neo-Babylon, and it'll be true again later on beyond us, all right? Whether it's a direct reference literally to Babylon or not is debated. I'm inclined toward a literal interpretation as much as we can. In Revelation, we'll get there when we get there. But for right now, the ancient center had been Babylon. The contemporary center, in John's day, was actually Pergamum, because Babylon had fallen. On the basis of the writings of Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Strabo, paragraph 364. Justin Martyr describes some things that happened, and I'm rewording some things from my notes here a little bit. Evidently, when the Babylonian cult fell, and again, he was tracing some of the history of it, the Babylonian cult had fallen, the cult of the Magians, were driven out of Babylon, and they found a haven in Pergamum. And Pergamum's king, Attalus III, in 133 BC, willed his kingdom and the title that he claimed into the hands of the Romans. Justin Martyr mentions that King Attalus III passed on to Rome a title he had borne, and the title that the Magian high priest carried that he passed on to Rome was the title Chief Bridge Builder. The idea being the one who builds the bridges, who serves as the conduit between the occult world and humanity, the connecting point between the two, all right? Chief Bridge Builder. That title, translated into Latin, is Pontifex Maximus. Chief Bridge Builder. Who holds that title today? The Pope. But he wasn't the next one to hold the title. This title was not passed on in 133 BC to anybody who was a representative of a Christian church of any sort, all right? It was passed on to the ruler in Rome. He willed it to them as in his last will and testament, according to Justin Martyr. And so the title was one of the titles affixed to each of the Roman emperors up through and including Constantine. He carried that title. Constantine passed the title to the Bishop of Rome. Now, the Bishop of Rome, Constantine didn't do that until, I think it was actually his son, the successor, that passed it to the Bishop of Rome. In AD 366, there had been, frankly, a bloody fight, a battle for the bishopric of Rome. The bishop had died and somebody was trying to take over, and it was Damasus who succeeded in capturing the bishopric of Rome and was named the Bishop of Rome. This is just before they gave themselves the title Pope or Papa, Father of all of the church. But Damasus of Rome was actually one of the Babylonian priests or mages who became the Bishop of Rome in AD 366, secured the office for himself, and was then finally conceded from the emperor the title Pontifex Maximus given to him. And that's when the title Pontifex Maximus was passed to the Bishop of Rome, who then became known as the Pope. And it's just usually abbreviated Pontiff, right? You'll often hear the Pope referred to as the Pontiff. It's just an abbreviation of Pontifex Maximus, the chief bridge builder of the ancient Babylonian Magians. William Newell discusses all this in his commentary on pages 48 and 49. He says that according to Zosimus, Constantine had assumed the title in 325 as the heathen emperors before him had appropriated it. Gratian was the last emperor to whom the title was applied. The medals of Constantine and his successors down to Gratian and the inscriptions relating to them gave them the title of Pontifex Maximus. Thus was the Babylonianism begun by Nimrod perpetuated in that which had the name of the church, end quote, from Newell. And so that's how a Babylonian title of pagan rulership got inherited by the nominal head of the Christian church, the Pope. All right? So calling the Pergamum, the place where Satan's throne is, would have something to do with all that pagan worship, but it's also possibly, if we interpret it literally, to an actual center of satanic activity. That Satan himself had his place there, as it were. And that these were only the outward trappings of a satanic cult, what was ultimately a satanic cult. No, I would suggest that there is absolutely no reason why Satan, who is a created being, who is limited to being in one place at one time, why there's no reason why he couldn't have his earthly seat at Pergamos or Pergamum in John's day. And having been in Babylon at one point, he could have it in New York City tomorrow. I don't know. I don't know where he is today. Where we might call Satan's throne. But for right now, in John's day, he says it was here. And I don't think there's any reason to necessarily think otherwise. I would say, though, that that would be something that would be invisible to and impossible for human investigation to prove, right? But it would be very clear to Christ who's writing the letters. And so it's a possible way to understand that. That Christ is saying, in fact, yes, I know, Satan rules from right there in your hometown. That's a challenge to minister in a place like that. And he's recognizing, he's commending them because they're serving in such a difficult place. But the letter also says that he knew their steadfastness, not just their challenge, not just their peril, but their steadfastness, letter B. Because faithfully they held to my name, clinging tightly, permanently affixed, clinging to my name. You did not deny my faith, he says. They held to my name and they did not deny my faith. They were doctrinally sound. They held to the truth. Thirdly, they had not faltered when Antipas was martyred. Now, we don't know who this guy was. This is the only time we have any reference to him. This is definitely not the Herod Antipas who in the book of Acts had James executed, had slated Peter for execution, and had him imprisoned and then died by the stroke of God's hand and was eaten by worms. Not that Antipas. This may be some other guy who had that name as his given name. It may be a name given to him, kind of the way Barnabas, whose name was originally Joseph. The church began to call him Barnabas as son of consolation or the encourager. The word Antipas, anti, means against, past means all, against all. And it seems that it's what's possible in the way the Lord describes him here, is that he may have been given that name as an honorific, as one who stood against all opposition at any cost and paid for it with his life. He stood for me when everybody else stood against him. And Christ is commending him and says, you didn't falter even when he died. Even when this champion of the faith died, you did not falter. Even though he was killed right there where Satan dwells. Walford, let me read another comment from Walford. He says, divine judgment takes into consideration the forces of evil arrayed against the Christian. To those who are found faithful in such circumstances, commendation is all the more generous. The faithfulness of the church at Pergamos is a challenge to Christians today to stand true when engulfed by the evil of this present world, the apostasy within the ranks of religion, and the temptation to compromise their stand for the truth. End quote. The Lord is aware when the pressure against you is great, when the pressure to compromise is great, when the temptation to falter is great. The Lord is aware. And for those who stand true in such circumstances, there's greater commendation for faithfulness. And he's talking to the leader of the church there at Pergamos and commending him for standing true and for leading a faithful few in the midst of all this compromise and opposition. However, there's a condemnation. I'm pretty sure nobody ever wants to hear the Lord Jesus say, I have a few things against you, which is what he says here in this letter. Yes, you've stood through, you've been faithful, but I have a few things against you. The first of the few things mentioned in this very brief letter is they tolerated the teaching of Balaam. That's a reference to Numbers 24, chapters 22 to 25, and again, chapter 31. Balaam shows up in all that section. Not all of the believers in Pergamum held to this teaching, but some among them did, and the congregation was permitting it. And the pastor was permitting it, it seems. Now, who was Balaam? Balaam is best remembered probably as the guy in Numbers whose donkey rebuked him for doing something that God had told him not to do. All right? The donkey balked when the donkey saw an angel standing there blocking the way that was threatening Balaam's life, and the donkey balked and smashed his foot up against the rock, and Balaam got off his donkey and started beating the donkey, and the donkey just said, "What have I ever done to you?" Okay? And have I ever done you any harm? And I love the passage because the way it's translated in the King James, the donkey speaks to him like a man, and Balaam answers like a donkey. His answer is, "Nay, have I ever done anything to you?" It's just poetic justice in there, right? But that's what we remember most about Balaam. The context is this. Israel is in their wilderness wandering. They've been wandering in the wilderness for nearly 40 years, and it's time for them to start moving back toward the promised land, and God is directing them back around. This time they're going to come in from the east. He had originally brought them in from the south, and they got freaked out and wouldn't go. And so they've been in the wilderness. They'd said, "Our children will be killed. We would rather have just died in the wilderness. It would be better if we just died in the wilderness than face the enemy there." And God said, "Okay, I can arrange that." And so he had them stay in the wilderness for 40 years till that generation died off. And then he brought their children in to take the land. And this time, though, he's bringing them up around from the... They'll come in from the east across the Jordan River near Jericho. But to get there, they had to pass through a couple of countries that had been enemies, although they were also cousins. He passed through the land of the Edomites, and now they're passing through the land of the Moabites. The Edomites were to the south, the Moabites were to the southeast of the region there. If you're looking at a map, Moab would have been on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the region south of the Dead Sea. And so they're passing through the land of the Moabites. They've negotiated with the Moabite king for a rite of passage. And the king has said he would permit it. The king's name was Balak. However, Balak had a plan. He didn't want Israel. He was afraid of Israel's strength. And so he hired Balaam as a prophet to pronounce a curse upon Israel as they came through the land. And Balaam agreed, decided to take his money and to pronounce a curse upon Israel. God warned him, "Don't do it." So Balaam told the king, "I can't promise how it's going to turn out, but I'll do my best." All right? And so he was on his way to do that when his donkey spoke up. All right? So that's the context. Every time he did, in fact, on three occasions, try to place a curse upon Israel, and it never came out right. When he started talking, different words came out, and he ended up saying something that proved to be a blessing, and the king got mad, and so on. So he never managed to pronounce a curse against them. However, he did give counsel to the king of a way to defeat Israel without needing a divine curse brought against them, because they would bring the curse upon themselves if he could get them to do these things. And so Balaam's counsel to the king is what's in view here, the teaching of Balaam. Balaam told the king, if you want to destroy Israel, the first thing you got to do is see if you can entice them to make sacrifices to the Moabite idols, or at least to eat things offered to those idols, because that conflicts with their dietary restrictions that their God has given them while they've been out here in the wilderness. And so he tried to destroy them first by getting them to permit idolatry. And so that ideally, for the Moabites, they would try to get Israel involved in participation in pagan rituals. Of course, Pergamum's a great place to get people involved in things like that. It seems to be part of what was going on there. And if they can't get them to do that, at least they could weaken their attachment to their God by encouraging them to conform with pagan lifestyle. Possibly conformity to pagan lifestyle. Again, that's what Balaam counseled Balak to do. One of the best ways to get him to do that is going to be to get him involved with the Moabite people at the level of personal relationships. And so the ploy that Balaam recommended is to get Israel to intermarry with or at least commit sexual immorality with them. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in the outline just a little bit. You understand that has permeated much of the contemporary so-called evangelical church. and certainly mainline denominational church, in the U.S. and Europe at least, if not the rest of the world. Philip comments, he says, quote, "The fact that a large segment of the professing church has espoused idolatry makes the judgment of Christendom certain and sure. Idolatry, however, can be more subtle than the brazen worship and adoration of graven images. The doctrine of Balaam in its broadest aspect is to bring some object between the soul and God," end quote. You know, how widespread has been the call among professing Christians to back away from the claim of Christian exclusivity and just to embrace anybody who is a person of faith, all right? As long as you got faith, it doesn't really matter what you believe. We all believe in the same God, right? We're all going the same place, right? No, not right. The Pope has even been saying things like that, all right? Much of professing Christianity has made such a claim. But even within evangelicalism, not so much evangelicalism, but even within evangelicalism and even somewhat what we might call fundamentalism, there has been a lot of compromise with immorality. And in dealing with Israel, Balaam assumed that the Israelites weren't likely to fall into open idolatry. He didn't really know what their future history would be like. So his primary counsel to King Balak would be to tempt him to moral sin, getting them either to commit sexual immorality or to intermarry. And so that's what I've listed as second here, permitting sexual immorality within the church or perhaps intermarriage with unbelievers. And that has certainly been widespread in the church today. You can find both in so-called evangelicalism. It becomes, I think, most obvious in homosexual activity that is being endorsed and permitted within the Christian community. How many churches in our town have people serving in ministry within the church that are either ministers of music or associate pastors or even the pastor who are involved in homosexual relationships and who will perform same-sex marriages? It's the teaching of Balaam that is corrupting God's people. And that's what God is talking about here. It's the influence of Satan to corrupt God's people by the teaching of Balaam, which will then make them powerless in the world, even if they're genuinely redeemed. And what the Lord Jesus is saying in this letter to the church at Pergamum is they were permitting that idolatrous lifestyle and a moral compromise through practicing immorality or intermarriage with unbelievers. It's kind of like the general concept of worldliness that's condemned in the New Testament for the church, but it's a more profound compromise with evil. They're using the name of liberty, if you will, to allow the Christian community to become indistinguishable from our unsaved neighbors. And that happens a lot. And it's happening in the Western church, maybe more than in other parts of the world. I mean, in the Congo, where this last week several Christians were beheaded for their faith, you pay a pretty strong price for identifying with Christ. And those who are going to identify with Christ, you either is one or you ain't, all right? And there's a pretty clear delineation in the way you live, and you're identifiable by your lifestyle as well as by your testimony. And it's under that kind of persecution and that kind of pressure that the sheep and goats tend to get separated. But the Lord is saying it's kind of hard to tell within the church at Pergamum, because you're looking so much like your neighbors because of the teaching of Balaam. Toleration of the teaching of Balaam was the first of the few things the Lord had against the church in Pergamum. The second is that in the same way as with the teaching of Balaam, the church at Pergamum also permitted some of their number to hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Greek wording actually indicates this is the greater problem. This is the more significant problem of the two. It translates literally as saying, "Thus, you are having, you, some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So even more sternly, he rebuked them because they tolerated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what was the teaching of the Nicolaitans? The opinions vary. There are some... and remember, this came up in chapter 2, verse 6. I mentioned, and I'd say a little more about it today when we get to this. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, he commended them because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, here in Pergamum, he said, I'm rebuking you because some of you are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But again, we don't have a lot of historical evidence about who the Nicolaitans are. It has been suggested, and I've listed this as possibly, because several conservative commentators suggest this is a strong possibility. I think it's not particularly strong. But it may be connected with a guy named Nicholas of Antioch. Nicholas of Antioch had been in the early church an outspoken proponent of immorality. But if that's the connection, the Nicolaitans, those who followed Nicholas of Antioch, I'm not sure how this makes something more important or more dangerous to the faith than the teaching of Balaam, since he's really just a proponent of the same thing. I'm not sure how that rises above the earlier one. It doesn't necessarily indicate any different compromise. I think it's more likely that it's related not to a person named Nicholas, but to the meaning of the word, Nicolaitan. Nico means a conqueror or ruler, to conquer or to rule. And then laity means the people. All right? Now, laity is a word that comes into the English language, doesn't it? As a distinguisher, as a group of people who are distinguished from the clergy, those who are the rulers of worship over the laity, the people. And so many commentators and analysts believe, and I'm inclined to agree, that the problem with the Nicolaitans is a doctrine that says the church needs to be ruled by a priesthood that exercises authority over the regular people. The conquest of the people, it means either the conquest of the people or rulers of the laity. If you're trying to fill in those blanks and trying to guess what I put in there. The Nicolaitan, the meaning of the word Nicolaitan means either conquest of the people or rulers of the laity. Most Protestant interpreters of these letters believe that the teaching of the Nicolaitans is this reference to those who propose that the church needs a priestly hierarchy within the church, a distinction between clergy and laity, with a clergy in charge and ruling over the laity. If that's the case, and I believe it probably is, the Lord Jesus is saying he especially hates a doctrine that supports an episcopal form of church government in which the church is headed by a priesthood who tells everybody else what they're to believe and what they're to do and how they're to act, and actually exercises the claim to the authority to decide who gets to get into heaven and who doesn't. Is that sounding familiar to you? Just read the Catholic Catechism, okay? It's all spelled out. an organization with the power at the top, elites ruling over their underlings and determining and deciding who gets absolution and who is condemned to hell. And the warning then, there is a command to repent. Command to repent in verse 16. A radical change of mind and attitude resulting in changed behavior. If I'm going to take his command to repent and elaborate on it a little and paraphrase it just a bit, when he commands, therefore, repent, there's a sense in which what Jesus is saying is, look, the way you're thinking, the way you're acting, stop it right now. Then he says something that should have terrified them. Or else, I am coming. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And remember, he's just introduced himself as the author of the letter, as the one who has the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. So he promised to deal with it himself if they didn't. He's telling the pastor of this church, here's your problems, take care of it, or I'm going to come and take care of it for you. I am coming to you quickly. The word quickly doesn't mean I'm going to be there in a few minutes. It means when I show up, you won't be expecting me. I'm coming suddenly. You won't know when I'm coming until it's already too late to be prepared. If you're not, you got to prepare before I get there. But you can count on the fact that I am coming if you don't deal with this. This does not seem to be a reference to his coming for the rapture. It could be, since he does distinguish between I am coming to you and I will make war against them. You notice the difference in pronoun. I'm coming to you and making war against them. There is a sense in which his coming is to rescue you who have tried to stand faithful but have allowed this compromise. I'm coming to deal with this for your sake, but I'm going to make war with them. So that could be referring to a rapture to take them out of the way, but there's not any reference to taking them away. I will make war against them. It's a promise, both a blessing and a judgment. Like I said, the sword is a instrument of salvation for his people and an instrument of destruction for those who are not his people or those who are his enemies. He will preserve those who are his. He will destroy the defilers. That's what the judgment is that he has promised. And then, as in the previous letters, this one ends with a verse of encouragement. Begins with the very same sentence that began the closing verses of the previous letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I realized as I was handing these out today that I failed to put the blanks in there for some of those words, so I already filled those in for you. All right. They're the same. You could have added from the other one. He who has an ear must hear. It's a command. Those who can shall hear. And those who do not respond will be the ones who are incapable of hearing, as Jesus said to his unbelieving critics in John 10:26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And then in verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So those who can, must, and shall hear. Then, as in the previous letters, there's a promise to overcomers. The overcomers are, again, still true believers. They will be blessed. In the first letter, he said, I will grant to the overcomers to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In the second letter, he says, they will not be hurt by the second death. Now, in the third letter, he says, they will eat of the hidden manna. They will eat of the hidden manna. What is that? Well, in the Old Testament, manna was a food miraculously provided by God from which Israel made bread in the wilderness. It was the way God sustained them in their wilderness wanderings when they were under pressure in the wilderness there. Given that Jesus compared himself to that manna when he declared, I am the bread of life, the fact that this is hidden manna, I think, indicates that it's real, but it's not visible. And so I think it's representing Christ and the spiritual sustenance that every believer needs. He will eat of the hidden manna. He will have me and the spiritual sustenance I provide. And then there's a guarantee of eternal blessing as he promises that he will receive a white stone with a new name inscribed. Now that's an interesting picture. A white stone with a new name inscribed. I think that's another hint of Jesus being a stonemason rather than a carpenter, for what it's worth, all right? As he's going to give him a white stone with a name inscribed. But the significance of white stone would have been clear to people in John's day that might not be quite as obvious to us because of the difference in culture and practice. In John's day, at the conclusion of a trial, a judge would indicate his ruling by presenting the accused with a stone inscribed with his name. If he was acquitted, he would be given a white stone. It indicated a legal ruling of acquittal. If he was found guilty and convicted, he'd be given a black stone with his name engraved. He would be, whatever the punishment may be, one of the things that was the result, his name would be excised from the citizenship roll within the city, and he would be a permanent outcast from the city, whatever the punishment was. And it is from that practice, by the way, that we get the idea of being blackballed. All right? A person who's been blackballed is made a permanent outcast. Somehow, all right. If you're given that black stone, that was something permanent. It was also sometimes used for voting, yay or nay, for a candidate for office. A white stone was a yes vote, a black stone was a no vote. So it represents a legal ruling of acquittal to have him to say, I will give you a white stone, the one that overcomes, a white stone showing that you've been acquitted and have been accepted into my as part of my company from now on. It represents identification with Christ in eternity then. Ultimately, letter B, represents identification with Christ in eternity. There is something here that's an allusion to Isaiah 62:2. It says, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Using an earlier metaphor, in John chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The final comment then from John Walford says this, Christians in this modern day, as well as Christians in the church at Pergamos, are reminded by this scripture that it is God's purpose to separate them from all evil and compromise and to have them as his peculiar inheritance throughout eternity. However difficult their lot in life, they are assured infinite blessing in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises it contains and the warnings that it pronounces. Lord, we pray that we might heed the warnings. Help us remain faithful. Help us not to fall prey to the teaching of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in the faith and to defend the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in an increasingly pagan and increasingly hostile world. And Lord, at His coming, may we hear Him say, well done. May we be faithful, not just in standing firm for the truth, but also